You can be seated. Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, will you turn with me in them to Genesis chapter 10? My Bible's still fairly new, so I may have to hold this open or it's going to flop closed here in front of the Bible. We're out of Luke now. We finished that up last week. We will be going to Acts here shortly, but there are a few things that we want to do before we get there. If you remember, during Luke, we stuck some of these cultural messages in and things that have been going on in our nations and how to respond to them biblically. And so we felt that this was a good time to do this. I think we're going to actually spend a few weeks on this. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be... Mike's going to be speaking to us on issues around the Reformation because we're hitting the 499th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg by Luther, which is exciting. Next year is the 500th anniversary, and so we hope to be able to do something with that. And then the week after that, we have our missions conference, and Don Storr is going to be speaking to us. And so today what we want to look at is this issue of the gospel and racial harmony. And I want you to know that this is not something that just gets arbitrarily stuck in the middle of Luke and Acts, but I think we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts that this is one of the prime topics in the book of Acts. My friend I was speaking with him this past week, I graduated seminary with him, and he said his subtitle for the book of Acts is how the gospel went to the nations and how the Jews had to be very, very okay with it. I thought that was a good subtitle. And so this morning, I want to speak with you about something that admittedly, I did not care about the least when we began the book of Luke. Maybe some of you can say that this morning. I could discuss it in principle. I could argue over it politically. I could debate the topic theologically, but I had not been gripped in the way that I've now been through our study of Luke, and I hope you have been, and I hope you will be as we go through Acts. If you were with us before we began Luke back in February, if you were to ask me, is racism still a problem in the world today? My answer would have been something like, yes, I believe so, and maybe certain parts of the world, maybe small pockets of America. Certainly my own heart would have been excluded from the list. I don't know about yours, but mine would have been. And in fact, it's been until very recently with different things that have occurred around our nation, the notion of racism, the rhetoric of racism, it's largely been spoken of as only existing in less educated parts of the world. That's the rhetoric you will hear. Perhaps you've bought into this idea that racism is something that can and will be eliminated through education and government-sanctioned programs. And this morning, I do not want to get political with this. I want to be strictly biblical with this. But what I want to tell you is that perhaps what they're telling us is that perhaps it's not something that we largely deal with anymore because we're more well-informed, we're wiser than our predecessors of yesteryear were. That's sort of the problem with millennials, isn't it? We tend to think, I say we, I'm speaking of myself here. I don't know how many millennials are in the room, but I am one of them. We tend to think that the people that came before us had no idea what they were talking about, and we have it all figured out. And so biblically speaking, I believe that this notion that of racism that has been eliminated just through education and government, not only to be simply wrong, but in fact, the exact opposite of the reality. Perhaps through government-sanctioned programs and education, we've lessened the explicitness of racism. But I believe the scripture sets forth the case that the only solution for racism is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I want to do first is drop as much as possible the term racism, because the issue is not merely race. It's much broader than that. The issue surrounds race, but it surrounds social status, nationalism, even between our own personal likes and dislikes. Race just tends to be the grossest form of the problem. We like ourselves more than anyone. We surround ourselves with people like ourselves, and we push away people different from us. There's the human condition. And so the second thing I want to do this morning is I want to go to Scripture, believe that or not, and make the case that this issue is actually one of the direct results of the fall. This is one of the direct results of the fall, and the only solution is found through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church. That's what I want to convince you of this morning. Get this, this is where I want to end. The church is the only people in the history of the world who have the answer to this problem. And so I want to go first here to Genesis chapter 10. We're going to read Genesis chapter 10, a little bit of 11, and a small part of 12. And then we're going to jump into Acts 2, and then we're going to end the morning in Revelation 7. And so if you'll begin with me in Genesis chapter 10, first of all, I don't know the last time I've ever heard a message on Genesis chapter 10. I don't know when the next time you ever will hear a message on Genesis chapter 10. So I'm going to do my best to read these names. We're going to start here in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. Moses writes, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread to their lands, each with his own language and by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sabteca. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, the land of Shinar. From there, the land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zimmerites, the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, the children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asshur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. And Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in the days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazar, Maveth, Jerah, Hadarim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they live extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. There's the end of the names. We'll keep going. Verse 32, these are the clans of the son of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. And then from 10 all the way down to the end of the chapter in 32, there's the genealogy from Shem down to a man named Abram. Let's look at chapter 12 and starting in verse 1. We'll just read these first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Let's stop right there for a moment and pray for the Lord's blessing this morning. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, that every word of it is for us. Even the parts that we would normally skip over because we can't pronounce the names, those parts are for us. They're for our good, they're for our learning of your character and of why your son came and died and was resurrected, and why he sits on the throne currently, presently ruling and reigning for the hearts of men. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word that can teach us about the very human nature, the fallen human nature, that you can take that and through your word point us to Christ in a better way. And so, Father, my specific prayer this morning is that as we come to this topic, as we come to this message, as we come to this word, Father, that you would help us to sit aside any of our political feelings. Let us be strictly governed by what the text says today. May we be a people who are not first white people or first Americans or first, whatever it may be, but that we may be first blood-bought children of Abraham through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have done the work, you are doing the work, and you will see it to completion. Exalt Christ in our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just a word of context here, what's going on, Chapter 10 of Genesis, I believe, technically comes before Genesis 11. It's not that Moses got it backwards when he was writing it, but he tells you this is what the earth looks like, and then he goes to Genesis chapter 11 and says this is why, because the Tower of Babel happened and God spread them across the earth. So essentially, 10 is the result of Genesis chapter 11. Now, if you were to read Genesis 1 through 9, you're never going to see nations or people groups referred to. That's not going to be there. They didn't exist yet. There was no such thing as racial diversity before the events that took place at the Tower of Babel. In fact, the only way we see people referred to before Genesis 10 is by the Hebrew word Adam, Adam, man, mankind. That's how he's referred to for 9 chapters. Now, many people will go to Genesis chapter 10 and say, see, this is why we should all get along. We're all from the same person. We're all from Noah. We're all from Adam. Now, they're correct. That is correct. But shoulds don't always turn into do's, do they? In fact, what have we seen throughout the entire course of human history? One people group fighting for dominance over another people group, and in fact, at one point or another, coming out and saying, or at least in the very belief system of the country or the people group or the nomad system, whatever it is, believing we are inherently better than the people next to us. Not just technologically we are better, but we are actually physically better human beings than you are. That's what has happened throughout the course of human history. And so here's where this question from Genesis chapter 11, we're not going to spend much time in Genesis chapter 10, but we're going to see something in Acts 2. I'm going to show you why we read Genesis chapter 10. But we read about this account at the Tower of Babel and God spreading out these languages and spreading out these people groups. And if we don't understand it correctly, this question comes up. Why in the world did God do this then? It's a good question, isn't it? If we look throughout the course of human history and we see all these groups fighting and killing one another and claiming to be better human beings than the rest of them, and we see all of these racial problems and social problems and cultural problems, then what in the world was God doing in Genesis chapter 11? Couldn't this have all been solved by him not doing that? And so if we don't answer that question correctly, we could end up implicating God in our sinful racial issues dating back to the flood, couldn't we? And that would be a very dangerous conclusion and a wrong conclusion. And so if we were to look back at Genesis chapter 1, you don't have to flip there. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God creates man and woman, he tells them something specifically. This is the mandate of man. Be fruitful and multiply. That's usually where people stop with this mandate of man, but there's more there. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so what is it that we see at the Tower of Babel? What do the people say? In verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. The idea of a city is let's all of us huddle up together within these walls. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest, look, this is important at the end of verse 4. Let us do this, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. What are they saying there? What are they saying? God has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. Let us build a city with walls and a tower so that we cannot do that. It's incredible, isn't it? The Tower of Babel is the entire world's population rebelling against the command of God to spread out and become diverse. And so God, what we see in Genesis, has created man in such a way, and we see this just in the human genome, if we were to go into that, that God has created man in such a way that when he spread out over the earth, different skin colors would become prevalent, different cultural practices would develop. That is ingrained in the very DNA of man. We were meant to be diverse, ethnically and culturally. But we didn't want that in Genesis chapter 11. We did not want that. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. Since we don't want to spread out this way, we're going to have to spread out this way. And let us wall ourselves in, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We didn't want that. And so what we see here is that a direct result of the fall is that we want to look the same. We want to smell the same. We want to sing the same. We want to talk the same. If you were to look into your own heart, I think you would find this. I like me the best. Isn't that true? I like me the best. And so if I can surround myself with people who are just like me, that's when I'm going to be the happiest. So God's design for racial diversity had been sinfully ignored by the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And so all he did was come down and force the issue. He said, no, I am going to make nations. I am going to make different languages. I'm going to make different cultures who worship me differently with different music and with different sounds. Well, that is going to happen whether you like it or not. So you build your tower, whatever you want to do. I am going to do what I have set out to do from the beginning. We were already sinfully biased toward people who looked like us. There just weren't any other people to put down yet. That's what you see in Genesis 11. We couldn't be racist, if you want to use that term, because there was no other races to be there. Now, God did this for a specific reason, and we see that reason in those first three verses of Genesis 12. You may have said, why in the world did you read the beginning of Genesis 12? That's a totally different story, totally disconnected from 11 and 10. It's not disconnected at all. In fact, 10 and 11 set the tone for the rest of Scripture. Look at those first three verses again. The Lord came to Abram, who came out of these nations. He tells him to go from his country, from your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And he said this, I will make of you a great nation. Isn't that interesting? We haven't seen that word yet in Genesis. Before 10 and 11. And he tells this to Abraham, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who should we be thinking of when we read 12:3? All the families of the earth. Good old Arpachshad back here, right? That's who he's talking about. God's plan from the beginning was to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, family, nation, and people. And he was going to do it through the offspring of Abraham. There's the tone for the rest of Scripture. God tells Abraham he's gonna make a great nation, that he will be a blessing, that all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. He repeats this a couple times, once in 15 and once in 17. In 17:5, he says, I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. Isn't that interesting? If we were to look at this, just looking at the bloodline of Abraham, is he a father of a multitude of nations? Now, when we read about Abraham being a blessing to the nations, our minds should immediately go to Genesis 10, shouldn't it? The earth is now covered with these peoples. The earth is covered with people who are speaking different languages, who look different, who smell different, who talk different, who sing different. And God is going to bless them through Abraham. Well, how is he going to do that? See, here's where we come to the book of Luke. We've been in Luke, so we know this answer. What was the assumption of these Jewish people when Jesus shows up? They believed, we are the blood descendants of Abraham. We're the Jews. We go back to Genesis chapter 12 and we read God coming down and talking to our father Abraham. And you know what he said to him? He said, he will bless him. That's what he said. He's going to bless his people. We're the most important people in the world. We have scripture to stand here and say, I am better than you. Right here, Genesis 12. That's what they would say. God was specifically going to save and bless them alone. That's what they believed. And isn't that indicative of the very same thing we see at the Tower of Babel? Isn't it amazing that these people could read their Old Testaments and come to the conclusion that it was all about them, that this was done for them, that they were the best in the world, and that was God's program was for them? Isn't it amazing how we can interpret the world through our own biased lenses in the same way? So this is, by the way, I think why Jesus used some of these stories and why the Jews were so dumbfounded when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And they had an okay reason. They blasphemed the scriptures and they'd set them aside. And so they hated these people, if you want to call it a good reason. It wasn't that they were upset when he told the story about the Good Samaritan, that the Jewish leaders had just left him there. That wasn't embarrassing to them. See, we read the story and we go, oh, the church leaders, they left him there. These hypocrites. That's not what the Jews were reading. They were saying, yeah, he's a Samaritan. Don't touch that guy. These guys had it right. There's a poor man wasting away in the road. Why in the world would you help that foreigner? He's from a people who blaspheme the scriptures. How could anyone touch or help him? Let the government take care of him. This is specifically why Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember that in Luke? In fact, go ahead and flip over there. We're going to be in Acts in a second. I'll have to actually find it here. Luke 8. Remember, he goes in the Sea of Galilee and there's the storms and they're all thinking they're going to die. And they're saying, why are we on this boat ride anyway? What's the purpose of here? We're headed over to the other side. What's on the other side? Well, Gentile land. What are we going over there for? He's here for us. He's our Messiah. And they get there and the first thing they see is this man who's a pig farmer. First of all, Jews don't touch pigs. That's a Gentile thing. They're gross. And this man's demon possessed. And he's demon-possessed not just by a single demon, but a guy named Legion. There's probably 1,000 demons in this guy. He's herding pigs, he's naked, and he's a Gentile. What in the world are we doing here? Jesus saves that man. And that man goes into his country and starts preaching the gospel, and people start getting saved. And Jesus and the disciples immediately get back in the boat and trip right back on over to the other side. What did Jesus do that for? Isn't that incredible? He just saved a Gentile. And so this is what we're going to see as we begin Acts in a month or so. Jesus sends his people out to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel of the kingdom, that salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's how the book ended, remember? In 24:47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. What is he talking about? Doesn't he know that salvation is for the Jews? That's what he tells them. And as we see Acts, we're going to see this happen. He says, he sends the Holy Spirit and he's empowered you to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What do the ends of the earth have to do with any of this stuff? Well, had they read Isaiah 56 that we read this morning? Have you ever had something happen that was so opposite of what you expected that you couldn't even process anything? I remember, I think we were, maybe about 12, we were sitting on Balfour in our van at a red light, minding our own business, and a drunk driver rear-ended us doing about 60. Whoa, what just happened? No way to process what just happened. I think we sat there a good 5 minutes, didn't we? It's going, what in the world just happened? That's what these people are doing. What, the Messiah is for the nations? He didn't tell us that. That's not what we're expecting. Of course, we've been through Galatians. Paul actually tells the Galatians what? The Jews had it all wrong. Who is the offspring of Abraham? It's not the physical descendants of Abraham. The offspring of Abraham is one. His name is Christ. And the only way to find entrance into this family is by being raised with him. In Christ. Paul uses that phrase over and over. I have a book that thick on my shelf going through the number of times that Paul uses the word in Christ. The offspring of Abraham was not those who were blood relatives, but anyone who'd placed their faith in Christ. Christ is the true Israel. And anyone who's been raised with Christ is called a child of Abraham. So this salvation is for the whole world. That's what the whole Old Testament was about. They missed it. And so flip here with me to Acts 2. This is where we're headed. And I want you to see this. Because this is the beginning of the church. Starting in verse 1 of Acts 2. This is the start of the church. We just read about the start of the nations. When the people refused to do what they were supposed to do. When they wanted to keep their language and skin color looking the same, they stayed there together and they built walls around themselves and they said, we refuse to do what God is going to do. And so he confused the languages and spread them out over the earth. And here is the start of the church. Look at this. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived and they were all together in one place, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now look here. This is what I want you to see. Verses 5 through 12. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's interesting. And at this sound, the multitude, we've seen that word, haven't we, in Genesis 17:5. This sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. We've seen the word confused so far, haven't we? Also in Genesis chapter 10. Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we can hear each one of us in his native language? And then Luke lists off some names. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now, why on earth do you think Luke would include this list of nations here? What was his purpose in writing these names down? Couldn't he have just said there were lots of different people there and not included this specific list of names and list out nations that were there at the time? And isn't it interesting that each one of these people who, before they came to Jerusalem, were unable to speak each other's language, these people were unable to communicate with one another? You have a group of diverse, ethnically, culturally people surrounding one another who cannot speak the same language. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus saves them, and they're able to speak the same language and understand one another. Isn't that interesting? Through judgment that had taken place at the Tower of Babel, God had diversified the world culturally, ethnically, socially, and now in the church, he's brought these people together and called them the family of God, the sons of Abraham. And I think he did this for a reason. They're not identified through blood. None of these people had any claim to be together, did they? What was the one reason these people were to be together? They were not blood relatives. They were blood-bought saints through the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, this is where we're going. This is why Acts is going to be good. That's the beginning of Acts. It gets better. And so look at this. This is what I want you to see this morning as we look into this as just an overview. Racism, tribalism, nationalism, whatever you want to call it, is inherent to sinful man. It's part of man's sin problem. In fact, a couple of the guys and I, we've been going through this book by Josh Harris, and he calls the study of ourselves, the love of ourselves, meology. Meology. This is the ugliest expression of meology. And this is what I want you to see. The only place that it can be solved is in the church and unified through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think God specifically used these individuals here in Acts 2, 5 through 12 as representatives of a multitude of nations who had absolutely zero in common, so that he can make the case that what holds the church together is not common moral principles. You want to know what doesn't hold us together as a church? That we look the same, or that we smell the same, or that we talk the same, or that we vote the same. What holds us together is the blood of Jesus. And so look at this. Look ahead. Look at verse 42. We've been through this. We spent 5 or 6 weeks in this. Acts 2, 42. These people, 3,000 of them from nations across the world who do not speak the same language, are there. They're saved. And immediately, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and having all things in common. Verse 44. 46, day by day, attending the temple together. Verse 47, praising God and having favor of the people, and the Lord adding to their number those who were being saved. Isn't that amazing? There's no other reason for this to happen. It's not that all of a sudden these people suddenly had the ideas of how the government should work, or these people all had the same ideas on what their favorite sports team were. No, they were joined together by the only thing that could join them together, and that was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here's what I want to do. Zoom out. 2016, United States of America. There's a fantastic message I would commend to you on the Gospel Coalition by a man named Micah Edmondson. He was tasked with preaching this message in their meeting together. Is Black Lives Matter the new civil rights movement? And he did a fantastic job answering the question. I would highly recommend you listen to it. But his answer was multifaceted. But one of the things that stuck out to me as I listened to him speak on the racial issues that are going on in the nation today is that groups like Black Lives Matter or whatever groups there are out there, they're attempting to deal with racial problems they see because the church has failed to do its part in addressing the issue. That's hard to hear, isn't it? I did not like listening to that message. See, if you back up to the 60s, the civil rights movement was largely successful because it was driven by ministers who understood the only solution to racial issues is found in the gospel. And I think it's a mark against the American church today that the mantle of racial and social justice is largely being taken up by non-believers. See, we're the only people in the history of the world with the solution to racism. Yet we've so often abdicated our role in bringing this message of reconciliation to the world who desperately needs it. And so here's what the world sees. They sit by and they look in on the church who says, "We have been reconciled to God." They sit by and they look in and they see churches that are not racially diverse, culturally diverse, ethnically diverse, by and large. I'm not saying this is of every church. They look in and they ask the question, are these people really reconciled by the blood of Jesus, or is all this a lie? And so I put this out to you here because we need to learn to take what the scripture says and apply it to our own situations and say, how do we need to think rightly about this? Not because I want to commend certain social justice groups and not because I want to disavow them, but because I want to wake us up to the biblical reality that through the gospel, we are the only people in the history of the world with the answer. If there is a group of people that should be addressing racial and social change in the world, it should be the church because we have the only true solution. We understand that this is a gospel issue. We understand that going back to Genesis 10 and 11, that racism and tribalism and nationalism and the love of self and me-ology is a worldly and sinful problem that we're all born with. You weren't born immune to this disease. You were born with it. But we also understand that through the saving work of Christ in redeeming a people and creating a family called the church, he has empowered us. This is where it gets important. He's empowered us not just with hearts that love our brothers and sisters who look and sound different, but he's empowered us with mouths to preach this gospel to our neighbors. That's why these people in the beginning of Acts weren't just saved and then just sat there. They were saved and they were told to go to Judea and Samaria and to go to the ends of the earth. In fact, we see them start to sit there for a moment. And then God causes persecution to come to get those people out to the ends of the earth. Because if there's one thing that we see throughout scripture, it's that when God tells someone to do something and they don't do it, it's not that it isn't going to happen. It's just going to happen on his terms, not theirs. He's going to get them out there. And so I want to give you a picture of what the church should look like on earth, what it will look like in heaven. Look, this is good. This is good. Flip over with me to Revelation chapter 7. We start at the beginning of the Bible. Let's get here to the end of the Bible and let's see what this looks like. What are we doing here today as we sit here? We are modeling to the watching world what eternity will look like. When they look in and they say, what on earth is that guy sitting next to that guy doing in that building right now? I know where those guys work. I know what they do for a living. I know what they believe. I even saw their voter registration card. What in the world are those people sitting next to each other for? Because we're modeling to the world what eternity will look like. Revelation chapter 7. Look at this. This is incredible. We see the same word multitude again, don't we? After this, I looked, this is the apostle John, he's been given this vision. After this, I looked and behold, a great nation, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." That's where we're going. Isn't that incredible? That's what we're to be modeling today. And so what I want to do this morning is not give you a to-do list. That's not what I want to do. I want to bring this up, show you what Scripture says is the problem, show you how the gospel solves it, show you how eternity future is going to look, because we don't talk about this often, this issue, and I want you to chew on it. Just let this roll through your brain as you're trying to fall asleep at night. Because this is something that we have been called for. Not to set aside our gospel principles in order to go after social justice. That's how some do it. That is not how it is to be done. We are to be a people who are saved, bought, blood-bought people by the blood of Jesus Christ, who go with our mouths to the world and say, "I know how you can be reconciled with the living God." And that when you do that, he will bring together people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. They will stand before this Lamb who was slain, and they will worship him, not just as acquaintances, but as brothers and sisters of God. Isn't that incredible? That's what we've been called to. I personally look forward to this day. This will be a good day where we won't have to turn on the news and see everything that's going on in the world. We'll turn on the news if there is news, and there will only be good news. The good news will be the gospel that saved us. And so this morning as we sit here, I want to commend this to you, that we are to be a people who are about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be a people who have been bought by the blood of Christ. And we are to take that and we are to preach it to the nations, because it is the only way that people can be reconciled with God. Amen. And so if we can have the ushers come forward, I think it is fitting that we will end with communion this morning, because we are partaking of the elements that represent for us the blood of Christ that reconciled us to God and to one another. And in this feast, we remember what he has done for us and we worship him. We remember what he has done for us and we say, "Thank you for saving me from this." So the ushers will pass out the elements. I will pray over them. You take them at your leisure. And as you do so, take it, remembering that I once was lost, but I am now found. I am now saved. I am now a part of the family of God through this blood-bought salvation by God. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are a forgiving God. I thank you that you are a God who, when he starts something, he finishes it. That when you start the plan for having a multicolored worship service for the rest of eternity, you don't let our own personal biases thwart that. I thank you that in the church, you have reconciled people who were once enemies to each other and to yourself. That we can sit here today as people from all walks of life, all parts of the world, and say, "I am your brother or your sister because I am saved through the blood of Jesus." Father, I thank you that what binds us is much deeper than just the way we look or just our backgrounds. What binds us is the most precious gift that has ever been given. Father, this morning I know that This is a topic that not many people have maybe thought through biblically. Maybe they've thought through it in many other ways. Maybe they have their convictions over certain principles. Father, will you help us take those and use this lens of Genesis through Revelation? Filter it through that. Let us come out on the other side thinking the way we should, and give us feet of action that are ready to go to the world with this message, Father. I thank you that you're the reconciling God. I thank you that we were the ones who were reconciled. Father, may you be glorified. May your Son be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.